Good morning. It is a delight to see each of you. And as Ken noted, we've got some friends from the past. He said old friends, but they're not old. They're young, aren't they? But it's good to see Claudia and Dave and Brittany, and we're looking forward to spending some time with them today. But we're looking forward to this time together as we can open our Bibles, open our minds, and open our hearts, and look carefully at some things that we've been singing about and studying about this morning. In our Bible class, we were studying about how Joshua was leading the Israelites into the northern section of the Promised Land, fighting the enemies and displacing the adversaries. And I appreciate very much the songs that Ken selected too. Sometimes sermon titles and songs, you know, just kind of go naturally together, and then sometimes there's not a remote connection between the title that I give him and his task in selecting the songs. But those this morning were right on spot, and I appreciate them very much. I want us to begin our study this morning with this question, and that is, how large is your God? Now, your mind starts racing, and you start trying to quantify it in some way. Well, he's so big, or he's so tall, or he's so wide. You know, we try every which way we possibly can to bring some sort of an image into our mind of the enormity of God. You say, well, he's bigger than all the universe. And then about that time, my mind blows a fuse because I can't comprehend of the universe, much less any power, any force, any person that exceeds the spectrum of the universe. So it is a challenge. Yet the Bible is replete with statements about God and his power and his greatness and his goodness and his love. And I want us to zero in on this question this morning and think about how big my God is. We're not just talking about in a sort of a general sense, but we need to personalize this. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are so thankful that you are so good and so great. We pray, Father, that you will help us to ever keep that image before us as we trust in thee, we turn to thee for the strength and the courage that we need to defeat our enemies. And we know, Father, that with you at our side, that we will have success. And we pray that you will always be there to help us as you have promised. We know that you will, but help us to rely upon thee and to trust in thee with all of our heart. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. Some of the statements that are made about God, for example, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Or Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that the creation demonstrates the divinity or the Godhead. It is just a way of trying to take some human words and to create this image or to paint this picture in our mind of the enormity of God. But we know it's impossible to quantify him, that his greatness and his power and his ways and his goodness and his thoughts are, well, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9, that they are higher than the heavens above the earth. His thoughts and his ways are so far beyond our ability to comprehend that we're left with a feeling of inadequacy. And so what we've got to do is try to overcome that and to appreciate who he is and make sure that we don't diminish him in any way or shrink him into a package that is demeaning to him and is, in fact, a detriment to us, because we have a need for a great God. And I think that's one of the things we talked about. This was mentioned in class this morning. This is one of the things that we must realize, is that our need is far beyond perhaps our realization of that need. Because we all have a big, big problem. And you know what the problem is? The problem is sin. But again, as it was brought out in class this morning, it's so easy for us to minimize the enormity of sin and the problem that that creates. But we know what the problem, we know what the consequence of sin is. The wages of sin is death. And the word death means separation from God. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How many dead people that you've been acquainted with could help themselves? And you say, well, it can't be. No, it's not possible. Not physically, is it? You can't walk into a mortuary and say, get out of that coffin. You say, that's absurd. It is. It is ridiculous. But it's not any more absurd than to say, I am going to conquer death by myself. And death is a big problem. And if we have a big problem, we need a big solution to the problem. Perhaps I could illustrate it with this little nail. It's a railroad spike. Never let, you know, I'll just leave it to your imagination where I got that, okay? But I did borrow it. I happened to find a fellow that had some railroad type stuff, and so, okay, we borrowed the. Now, this is to hold the rails down to the ties. Now, that's a pretty good size nail. Now, if you want to drive a nail, of course, you know, you need a hammer. And so, I've got a hammer. Why are you laughing? It's a hammer and a nail. I don't think that this hammer would drive that spike into that tie, at least very readily anyway. You know what the problem is with many of us is we've got a big nail and we're trying to use a little hammer to drive it. We have shrunk God down to the point that He's about our size rather than the great God that we all need. And of course, you know, the reason that we do that is that we perceive of our needs. I don't know if you can see that. That's a nail. It's a nail that fits this hammer. Okay, you can drive this nail no problem with this hammer. But our problem, the problem of sin, is exponentially greater than the size of this little nail right here. And so what we've got to do is we've got to overcome that. And Satan comes along and says, oh, you know, everybody sins, everybody makes mistakes, and it's no big deal. You've just got a little misstep. In other words, you just got a little nail to drive, no big deal. When in fact what the Bible says is that sin is a huge problem. And we must rely upon God to overcome sin. Because what sin is not just a little misstep or a miscalculation or a mistake. It's not like we added 4 and 3 and got 6 and said, oops, oh, I made a mistake. No. Sin is rebellion against God. You might remember whenever God told Saul to kill the Amalekites, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Saul decided that he was not going to do that. Now, Saul rationalized, well, you know, I killed all these others, and, you know, I killed a lot of, you know, but what about Agag? And what about those sheep that I'm hearing bleeding whenever Samuel came to confront Saul about that? And Saul waffled and he wavered around and he tried to make excuses and blame other people for his problem. His problem was he had disobeyed God. And that's what we do today. We try to blame other people and we rationalize and we minimize the significance of what we've done. After all, God, you know, I spared the best for you. And you know what Samuel said to him in verse 33 of 1 Samuel chapter 15? For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and subordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Rejection of God is rebellion against Him, and that is serious. That is enormous. That is a huge problem. And the only remedy for that is to turn to a great God to defeat the consequences of sin. Only God can raise us from the dead. That's what He told the Ephesians. You, when you were dead in your trespasses, you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. That's a loose paraphrase of Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. God is the one that did it. And so we need to appreciate that problem, the enormity of it, and the power of God to defeat the enemy, because our enemy is a formidable foe. He's not just out there somewhere and not really impacting me or my life. He can get inside of my brain and my life. And when Satan is inside, again, that is a problem. And he is he's a force to be reckoned with. And it's only God and through God and our trust in Him that we can defeat him. Because if we minimize the nature of the threat, you know what's going to happen? We're going to become kind of lax, apathetic, unprepared, and unconcerned. Most of us can remember 9/11. You don't have to raise your hand, but I want you to think about this. How many of us here in the room today, before 9/11, thought that Islam was a real threat? That it was a threat to our way of life, or a threat to our religious freedoms? Oh, I know that, you know, there were some sort of signs on the right, you know, but that was their problem over there. They were the ones that needed to be concerned. Well, I mean, after all, we're doing all right here. And 9/11 was a wake-up call. And we were not prepared for it. We were complacent. We were apathetic. And unless we understand the nature of the enemy and what a force he is to be reckoned with, then we're not going to prepare ourselves. We're not going to realize we need a great God to defeat that enemy. And even now, you know, with Islam, what are they, you know, that massacre at Fort Hood last year, what are they calling that? A workplace incident? You know, again, that's nothing more than just sticking our head in the sand. How many of us think that the jihadists are not a force to be feared? We understand that. And so we need help. And we need the help that God can give us. Just like the Israelites did. We talked about this morning in Joshua chapter 11. Whenever they saw those five kings that had amassed the forces against the nation of Israel. And in Joshua chapter 11, it says in verse 4 that it looked like they were as numerous as the sand of the sea. You know, that's a whole bunch. And yet God said to them in the first part of verse 6, if I can get to the right page here. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. Because for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And he did. Because they trusted in him. They knew that they could not defeat that massive army except with God's help. And they relied upon him, and they defeated the enemy. And just like them, we too have a great God. Again, how great? Well, let's measure his wisdom. The Bible talks a lot about wisdom and about God's wisdom. Well, let's give him a test. Maybe like an IQ test. Well, that's going to be kind of hard to do, isn't it? It's going to be hard to come up with a number. I don't know if I ever even had an IQ test. I guess they figured I was, hopeless. But I don't know. What is it, 140? Is that genius or something? I don't remember. Some of you educators. I don't know. But whatever that number is. Well, so maybe God's 200 or 400 or 1,000 or a million. You cannot measure the wisdom of God, the intelligence of God. Mentioned Isaiah chapter 55 a moment ago. Look at that text with me. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So how much higher? Well, it depends upon how big our God is, how big my God is. Now, again, I want you to think about this and personalize it. Because the smarter we get and the more education we get, the more self-reliant and self-sufficient we get, and we think, I've got some pretty good ideas, and I've got a lot of smarts, and I can do a lot of things, and we can. And so if we have brought God down to a lower level, kind of just about one or two notches above ours, then His thoughts are not very much higher than ours, and His ways are not very much higher than ours. And so therefore we don't give much credibility to them. And then we think, well, our thoughts are just about as good as God's, and so we start trying to do our own thing and go our own way and rationalize, and where do we wind up when we go down that path? Separated from God. So, let's ask ourselves, do I really, in my own mind, do I really exalt Him to the level that He should be at? Bad grammar, clear point, okay? And I think a lot of us are falling short on that. And I admit the challenge to constantly think about how much higher and greater His ways and His thoughts are than mine. And the only way that we're going to defeat that tendency is to put our nose in the book and to constantly remind ourselves of how great our God is. One of my favorite passages, and perhaps yours along this line, is the conclusion of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. And that's not the 16th chapter, that would be the 11th chapter. When he gets to the 12th and following chapters, then he's applying what he's talked about in chapters 1 through 11. But you remember what he starts out in the book of Romans talking about is the power of God. Well, we're talking about how great God is and how great His power, the power of God unto salvation. And of course, that's the ultimate concern of all of us. What about my soul? What about the salvation of my soul? And is my God able to help me overcome my big problem? And then we know the answer is yes. And so Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, starting in verse 16, the power of God unto salvation, of course, is the gospel. And then he proceeds to present the most detailed and forceful argument in the next 11 chapters, 10 and a half chapters. And then when he gets to the end of the argument, having covered just about every aspect of it that you can think of,
from the vantage point of man and his relationship to God and overcoming sin, you know, chapter 6, the wages of sin being death, but the free gift of God being eternal life, all of those aspects of it, he gets to the end. And so, in effect, what he says here at the end of the 11th chapter is, now let's try to measure this. And it's not possible. Let's try to get our mind and get our arms around this. And here's the way he says it. Oh, verse 33, Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. And then he asks some rhetorical questions. You want to try to, you know, pinpoint this? Okay. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? And the answer to that is nobody, fully or completely. All that we know about the mind of God is what we've got in this book, and that's probably just a drop in the bucket compared to all that could be known about Him. But we know enough to know how great He is. Next question. Or who hath been His counselor? You know, this calls to mind some statements that, you know, in the book of Job, whenever Job had challenged God, and, you know, God came back and nailed Job, you know, for even thinking these things, and humbled him to the point that he realized that he'd been asking the wrong questions and thinking the wrong things. And the obvious answer is, well, nobody has ever told God what to do. But men try. Well, God, you didn't mean that. I'm going to do this. How did that work out for Saul? Not too good, did it? Or anybody else had ever tried it? Nobody's ever been there. Nobody needs to. God doesn't need anybody to try to tell him what to do. And his ways past tracing out. That's the last part of verse 33. Again, his ways are higher. They're infinitely higher. Okay? I'm sorry, verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be given recompense unto him? Did we ever give anything to God and indebt him to us so that he's got to give something back to us? A lot of people think so. Well, look at all these good things I've done. I've been a good person. I've given $1 billion to this charity or that charity, or I've helped these people do this and that and the other. Well, God, you know what? God just owes me salvation. And that is ludicrous. Jesus said, even when we have done that which is our duty to do, we are yet unprofitable servants. We haven't earned any favors from God. And that's what Paul's point is here. Because God is so much greater than any human relationship or any human activity. But you know what? If we whittle God down to the size of a man, which is what a lot of people do, if they even believe in him at all, then it's no wonder that they start thinking like this. Well, God owes me this. Verse 36. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. He's it. He's everything. Everything has come from him. He designed everything. He has orchestrated his plan so that man can be in a right relationship with him. And everything in this creation is to serve and glorify him because he is so good and so great. And if you want to try to quantify it again, you just start thinking about his love. His love is immeasurable. In human relationships, we try to quantify love. Again, sometimes in marriages that there are problems going on, the one or another of the spouse will say, well, he doesn't love me or she doesn't love me. Well, how do you know? Well, they didn't do this or they didn't do that for me. And so we start trying to measure the other person's love. The only real definitive expression of God's love that we can put our finger on, other than the blessings that are enumerated in so many places,
is the ultimate expression of it is Jesus. For God so loved the world, John 3, verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We can have life, which overcomes our big problem, which is death, in Christ. And you just can't get any bigger than that. God does that because he cares for his people and he loves his people and he wants them to know how much he loves them and how much he cares for them. As Moses was preparing the Israelites to go into the promised land, there are three sermons recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And in that first sermon, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, here's some of what Moses says to remind the people of who God is and how he can help them against this awesome enemy that's across the river. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord, God are alive today, every one of you. Yes, they had held on to the Lord. Now skip on down to verse 32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which you were, since the day that God created man on the earth, inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? He's talking about all how God had cared for the Israelites. Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard and survived? Well, no, nothing like what happened at Mount Sinai. Or has God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials and by signs and wonders, by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And again, that's a rhetorical question. Nothing even comes close to that. Then he proceeds to tell you, then keep on trusting in him, rely upon him, because he will enable you to be victorious. And that's because he loves and he cares for us. And that's why Jesus came to the earth. He came, according to Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. He came on a rescue mission. And he came to rescue me and you from sin. So, what about our response to that? We need a great God. We have a great God. So, did you know that we, in a way, are saying to other people, here's how big my God is. We show by the way we think, the way we talk, and the way we act what we think about the size, quote unquote, of our God. Look at Psalm 48, verse 1. David was well aware of the majesty of God, and he wrote about it and sang about it frequently. Much of what's written in the Psalms touches on this subject. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Now, what does it mean to praise God? Well, you just say, praise the Lord. I had a neighbor up in Washington, I think I mentioned before, and he would answer the phone, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He was always talking about praising the Lord. Well, okay, but what does that really mean? Does that just mean that those words come out of your mouth, praise the Lord? The word praise, translated in Psalm 48:1 here, from a Hebrew word that connotes being sincerely and deeply thankful for and or satisfied in lauding a superior quality or qualities or a great, great act of the object of that praise. In other words, it's an acknowledgement of the greatness of the one that's on the receiving end of the praises. And it emanates from, according to the definition of this word, a deeply thankful attitude or disposition of heart. Now that gets a little closer to home than just having words come out of our mouth saying, praise the Lord. And so, if it has to do with thankfulness, and it has to do with appreciation, let's get a little personal here. How thankful am I? Or how do my actions manifest how thankful and grateful I am for God and who He is and what He does for me? And that's a serious matter that we need to think carefully about. But does our devotion, is all that we do and all that we think in our life, does that really say to people, my God is the greatest God of all? He is that big. He's that large. Or would people say, well, Ken's God must not be very big because He sure doesn't act like you see, we demonstrate that. We manifest it. And you say, well, you know, it's just a matter of keeping the commandments. And after all, I've been baptized because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so if you believe and you repent and you confess and you've been baptized, you've kept the commandments. John 14:21. And you're probably already ahead, I think, if you've looked at the graphic that's up there on the screen. John 14:21, Jesus said, he that hath my commandments, and my version says, keepeth, E-T-H, keepeth. That's the way that these translators render the present tense verbal here, which means keeping on, keeping on, keeping the commandments. The business of commandment keeping is not just, okay, there's four things to do, and I've done that, and I'm home free. I've done it, done that. It's durative. It's as long as we're trying to follow Him. We're keeping, I-N-G, His commandments. And that covers the whole spectrum of everything that He wants us to do in the way of love and service and devotion and dedication to Him. And it's not just about a periodic appearance at an assembly. It goes to the heart of, again, our thoughts and our motive and our meditation and our study and our desire to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, that says to the rest of the world, look how great and how big my God is. I'm not trying to do it to get some, you know, points in my column. It goes back to what we read just a moment ago from the very last phrase of Romans chapter 11. To Him be the glory forever. It's because I want the spotlight on God and I want everybody to know my God is the one that gets the glory and here's how great He is. So, I'll go back to where I started. I'm not going to preach it over. But let's bring it home. How large is your God? I'm not talking about Al's or Scott's or Don's or Paul's. I'm talking about you and your relationship to God. How large is your God? I'm talking about the one that you trust in. The one that you pray to. for forgiveness and mercy and strength and courage and all of the things that go with that relationship. If we just think of him as one of our peers, or maybe just, you know, a couple of notches above me, that's not the kind of God that's going to help us and defeat our problem and enable us to persevere in resisting the devil and that formidable foe. And how big is the God that loves you and can forgive and save you and take you to heaven? Well, it's the God of the Bible. Well, I know it's the God of the Bible, but how about you? What do you think about him? Well, my God's big enough. The lure of the big enough. You see, if my problem in my own mind is relatively small, then I don't need a very big God. And so, I'm quite content with a smaller God. You know, I have absolutely no need for a hammer to drive this spike. And so I don't own a sledgehammer. I've got several hammers, and some of them are a little bit bigger than this one, but they're big enough to do the job. But the job that we all have, the task that is before us, the challenge that is before all of us is, I need a hammer big enough to take care of my big problem. And so, why would I even think about a smaller hammer? Why would I even entertain the idea of a smaller God? You say, well, yeah, I know, I haven't really just sat down and said, well, okay, my God needs to be about this big. No, I know we don't actually do that, but our actions suggest that that's what's going on in our mind, isn't it? So, look yourself in the mirror. Look at your heart, in your own heart of hearts, and I'm talking to myself too. Okay, this is not just some academic exercise. We all need to do this and ask ourselves: Is my God so big, so mighty, so strong? You know, the kids sing a song like that. I'm not going to try it. Okay, I asked Betty to sing it. She said, "You're not going to try to sing that, are you?" No, no. My God is so big, so mighty, so strong, He can do anything. Is your God that big? Well, He's there. It's just up to us to make sure we keep Him in the proper perspective and that our lives, in fact, say, this is how great and good and big my God is. I hope and trust that this is a lesson that has been beneficial to you. If you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have that big problem. It's a problem we all share, though, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the only solution to that problem is the goodness and greatness of our God, who is able to overcome so that we can stand firmly upon the solid rock and not just cast our life upon the shifting sands of humanism and indifference and apathy and complacence. Do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning? You got Jesus Christ is God. He is the great God who gave Himself for us. And we can obey Him from the heart, be baptized into this soul-saving relationship with Him, so that we can continue then in a new life with God at our side to defeat the enemy and give us the strength and courage we need to press on toward the goal. So that's the invitation. If you need some help or encouragement along in that regard, then we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.